Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Hear God's Word, John chapter 1, verses beginning with verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And I'd like to encourage you to have your Bibles open or use a pew Bible to this particular text as we look at it together. You'll notice the sermon title is "It Only Takes a Spark." And some of you know what the next line is, "To get a fire going." It only takes a spark to get a fire going. My brother found that out very literally when he was a wee little guy. I'm the oldest. He's the youngest, and I was off doing I don't know what. But when I came home, I discovered I was missing out on a lot of excitement because there were fire trucks. Everybody was outside of their house. There was it was like a festival in our neighborhood. And it turns out that my little brother and some of his little buddies had swiped a book of matches, and they went to play with them. And of course, you've got to get out of sight of your parents, so they went into this field of high grass because obviously you don't want your parents to see you. They'll spoil the fun, right? Well, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and before they knew it, they had set that field on fire. And so when I got home, there were all the fire trucks and all the big hubbub that was going on. And that's the sort of picture that Kurt Kaiser had in mind when he wrote a song that was popular among baby boom young people who were Christians many, many decades ago. "Pass it on. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone. You want to pass it on." So that's the picture to cement into your mind as we look at this text of Scripture, John 1, verses 35 to 51, and think of it from two vantage points. First of all, the ordinary pattern of witness, and secondly, the extraordinary power of grace. So first of all, the ordinary pattern of witness. Right from the very beginning of the book of John, a pattern of witness emerges. Remember, that word witness comes from the courtroom. It has to do with testimony about something that you have firsthand knowledge of. And John's gospel is all about witness. Witness to Jesus Christ. Witness is at the very heart of this gospel. And in this text, John the Baptist led Andrew and another disciple, probably John, the one who wrote this gospel, to Jesus. He pointed them to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the next thing Andrew did was to bring his brother Simon to Jesus. Simon, who was also called Peter. And then it was probably either Andrew or Peter who brought Philip to Jesus. And then Philip brought another man, Nathanael, to Jesus. And that's the pattern of witness in the Gospel of John. It's the ordinary pattern of witness in the Gospel of John. And it has been the ordinary pattern of witness for the expansion of the church for over 2,000 years. New followers of Jesus become witnesses about Jesus to others, and then they become new witnesses, and then they become new witnesses, and so on and so forth. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and that fire spreads. New believers are often the most excited about the Lord, and as we see from this scripture, when often right off the bat, they themselves become witnesses to what they've seen and heard about the Lord Jesus. Of this scripture, John Calvin said, Andrew scarcely has one spark, yet through it he enlightens his brother. So he doesn't know much, he doesn't have a whole lot of knowledge. He scarcely has one spark, but it only takes a spark to get a fire going. Andrew had just been introduced to Jesus, but he was so thrilled about it that he immediately wanted to share this new spark with those he was closest to. So Andrew went to his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus spoke to Peter. And Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus spoke to Nathanael. And that's the biblical pattern of witness. We bring, Jesus speaks. Let that sink in. We bring, Jesus speaks. We bring people to Jesus, and Jesus speaks his word to them. And notice where this biblical pattern of witness usually takes place, or mainly takes place, mainly through natural connections, mainly in ordinary life. And why would that be? Why would that be? Well, because nothing is by accident. Everything is in God's hands, and God's hands are in everything. So the places where you are in life, the people you're in contact with, your relatives, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, that's not an accident. But all these are part of your God-given vocation, your God-given calling. The Lord himself brings these particular people into your life, and he does so on purpose. And you're to love them, and you're to serve them as unto the Lord. And you're to try to bring them to Jesus. And Jesus himself will speak his word to them when you do. We modern evangelicals often speak of evangelism or witnessing as something that can only be done on a street corner or in a public place or through some big event, something special. And that's something you can do, and that's something you may do, but it's really most effective only if you're building that on top of the foundation of your pursuit of the ordinary pattern of witness. If you're not building on the foundation of the ordinary pattern of witness, then you can actually wind up distracting from it. The fact remains that the structure, or that the ordinary and primary witness goes on through day-by-day vocations and in church. And again, it just seems too simple, doesn't it? It seems too easy. You might not think of witness as inviting people to come to church with you as actually witnessing, but in fact, that's the most biblical kind of witnessing. You bring people to Jesus, and Jesus speaks to them. It's bringing people to meet Jesus, and Jesus promises that he's present in a special way where two or three are gathered in his name. It's bringing people to come and hear Jesus as he speaks week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, through the preaching of the word and the fellowship of God's people gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. Which does not mean that witness does not happen outside of our church gatherings, because it does. But what it does mean is that the goal of our witnessing must be to bring people into contact with Jesus. And Jesus makes his presence especially real when his people are gathered together in his name. So personal evangelism might be more than pursuing your vocation as unto the Lord, showing concrete love to people, bringing them to church, but it's never less than that. Witnessing is getting people to hear the words of Jesus, and especially the people that God has brought into your life. It can be in a personal conversation, one-on-one. It can be in a Bible study. It can be in a Sunday school class. It can be in a worship service, because as the Shorter Catechism says, echoing Romans 10, it's especially in the preaching of the word that we hear the voice of Jesus. Well, what does that mean for our church's evangelism? It means that we should aim to keep providing ways to bring people into contact with Jesus and his word. So our goal in witnessing should not be to try to tell everyone everything they need to know about Jesus the first time we meet them. Our goal in witnessing should not be to try to answer all the questions of a person all at once when the first time we meet them, because that's not what happens in this scripture text, is it? No, our goal in witnessing should be to bring people to the word of Jesus and to trust Jesus himself, to do everything that's necessary in them, that he will do everything that's necessary in them by his Holy Spirit working through the word, which seems like a counterintuitive pattern. It seems to go against our expectations, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like we're doing much of significance when we follow this pattern. And believe me, there are plenty in modern evangelicalism who will be quick to volunteer that opinion. You're not doing much of significance. Serve your neighbors in love, show them hospitality, invite them to church. That's too simple. How could that possibly work? How could it possibly work? Well, the reason we can have confidence is because of the extraordinary power of our Lord's grace. This is our second point. This ordinary pattern works not because it's so strong in and of itself, but because of the extraordinary power of our Lord's grace. And our text gives us an illustration of how Jesus ordinarily works through the witness of his people. First of all, it shows us how, when our Lord works in grace, he usually works in stages. If you compare John's account of the disciples first coming to Jesus with the account that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give, then you'll see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically sum up what happened. Jesus called them and they followed him. But John spells out the details. He tells us more. He shows us the first time that Jesus encountered these particular men who would become his disciples. And he basically invited them, come and see. Come and see for yourself. When our Lord works in grace, he usually works in stages. And at first, grace gets us interested, raises more questions than it answers, and then it stirs our hearts and it gets us started thinking. We ask questions, who am I? What's this hunger inside? What's the source of my problem, really? What do I most need? And grace brings our questions to the surface. And from there comes, in many lives, a pivotal moment of all or nothing discipleship. I'm going to follow Jesus. in faith and repentance. And the Lord normally works in stages, which is why we can trust that he's using his whole body. It doesn't depend on you to convert everyone that you might have opportunity to share the gospel with right then on the spot, because as you plant seeds, the Lord causes them to germinate and grow, and he brings other people into the lives of those people as well. And so your goal and my goal and our church's goal is to be faithful in the opportunities we have at the moment, in our day-by-day lives, to both show and tell the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by how we live as well as by what we say. Well, the second way our Lord works in grace is personally. God's grace brings us into contact with a living person. It doesn't connect us just to abstract doctrine, because the Christian faith is not an ideology. It's not like Marxism, a political ideology that drives a lot of people and they put their hopes in it, but it's really just a theory that they strongly believe in, but nothing more. But we're not talking about a mere theory. We're talking about a supernatural person, God to the rescue. And the Christian faith doesn't just connect us to do's and don'ts. It's not just a code of ethics. You've got to live this way and not do those things and do these things. There are implications for both doctrine and life, but the heart of the Christian faith is a living connection with the living God through a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God to the rescue. Truth is a person, our Lord Jesus. And to know the truth is to know the person, and to know the person is to know the truth. Which means we don't have to be able to answer all the questions. Heard a story. I have a book by a fella. I called him a little fella because I met him once and he was short. He's with the Lord now, so he's probably much taller than anyone else here. But at that time, in life, he was a short fellow. William Miller, he wrote a book called Tales of Islam. Tales of Persia was the name of the book. He had been a missionary in what we call Iran, what was before called Persia. And it was a bunch of stories, and he told about a missionary, and his last name was Wilson. I remember it only because it's my name, but he's no relation as far as I know. But this fellow was explaining the gospel to a Muslim who was a pretty educated Muslim, and this Muslim felt very proud that he was able to answer all the challenges that Pastor Wilson brought to him, and he just kept on shouting down, or at least as to his point of view, just refuting everything that Pastor Wilson said. Until finally, Pastor Wilson was quiet and wasn't saying anything. And this fellow felt real proud and puffed up. And he looked at Pastor Wilson and he saw tears rolling down his cheeks because he was weeping for this man. He pitied him because this man was so proud and so stubborn and refused to even listen at all, would not let him even finish his sentences before he tried to shoot them down. And when he saw those tears, the Holy Spirit used that to bring the first chink in his armor. He wasn't converted on the spot, but it was the first chink in his armor that led to his eventual conversion. Because it didn't depend on Pastor Wilson. Pastor Wilson was just an instrument in the hand of God to the rescue. The Lord Jesus, by his word and spirit, is seeking and saving the lost, and he uses his people as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. And our Lord works in grace personally. We see this personal aspect of grace in verses 38 to 39. Look at verses 38 to 39. Jesus turned and saw them following, the two disciples that John the Baptist had pointed his direction. He saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So Jesus personally invited them to come and to spend time with him. We'll look down at verse 42 for another example. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Isn't that a personal response from Jesus? He seems to be saying, "I know you, Peter, and I want you to know me." And he calls him by name. In fact, he even gives him a new name or a new significance to his nickname or second name. And then in verses 47 to 48, we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I always wonder, what was Nathanael doing? I imagine that he was praying, that he thought he was all alone and nobody could see him except God. And I suspect that is true, but Jesus is God. Jesus is God to the rescue. "Before Philip called you and you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And he's not talking about just seeing him, but he's talking about seeing into him, into his heart in a personal way, so that he knew him. And Nathanael immediately recognized that he knew him because he immediately confesses him to be Christ and the King of Israel. And then the third way that our Lord works in grace, not just in stages, not just personally, but also he works irresistibly. When the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes to see Jesus, that person can't say no, doesn't want to say no. Wanted to say no up till that moment or up till that event, but no longer wants to say no because Jesus is so beautiful, he's so wonderful that he draws people in a compelling way. And he leaves room for questions. People can come to know him and still have questions. And they can grow in their understanding of who he is. But the tug is still there and he won't let people go. And God's word describes two kinds of calls that God issues to those who don't know Jesus. One is the external call. It's general. It goes to all people. It's outward. And Jesus says to them, and we say in the name of Jesus, "Whosoever will may come." This, by the way, parents, is the importance of teaching your children good grammar. when my kids were little and they're sitting at the table and they said, "Dad, can I go to the bathroom?" They used to get annoyed because I would say, "I'm sure that you're physically capable of going to the bathroom. Yes, I'm sure you can." And they knew that what that meant was that I wanted them to ask, "May I go to the bathroom?" In other words, do I have permission to go to the bathroom? And so in this gospel call, the Lord says, "Whosoever will may come." You have permission to come. You are invited to come. You are commanded to come. You are warned that if you don't come, you will perish everlastingly. And you are promised that if you do come, you will receive everlasting life. Whosoever will may come. That gospel call goes out to everyone, everywhere, in every language. And that call can be rejected. And it often is rejected. And alas, for the first part of my life, as I grew up in a church, I was one of those people who did reject it myself. And didn't want to hear it myself and didn't want to have my life interfered with by it myself. But thank God there is also an effectual call, an inward call that is particular, that is specific, that is personal. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep by name and he calls his sheep by name. And in this call, the Holy Spirit works by and with God's word to create faith in people's hearts. This inward call is always effectual. It's never rejected. It always results in conversion. It turns on the lights in our heart so that we see what we are. We see who Jesus is. We see what the good news is and why we need the good news. This is what Ephesians 2 is describing when it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." By sheer grace, by amazing grace, you have been saved. This is what the Bible calls the new birth, or being born again, or being born from above. It's a supernatural miracle, and only God can work it. And God does work it. And that's how people come to know Jesus, and to know their need of Jesus, and to willingly follow Jesus. You see, the reason why this ordinary pattern of witness is effective is not because it's so powerful in and of itself, because it's so strategic, or you name it. It's because, well, even though it's just a jar of clay, it carries heavenly treasure. It's because of the extraordinary power of our Lord's grace, using it, that people come to know Jesus and have everlasting life. We don't save sinners. God to the rescue saves sinners. We don't save sinners. The Word made flesh saves sinners. We don't save sinners. Jesus saves sinners. So let's recommit ourselves to bringing sinners to hear Jesus, to hear the word of Jesus. Let's recommit ourselves to introducing them to God, to the rescue, and letting him work in them. Let's rededicate ourselves to praying that he will work in them and effectually call them to himself. And let's do so together. Please join your hearts with mine as we pray. Let's follow along as I lead. O triune God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank you not only for this ordinary pattern of witness, but also for the extraordinary power of grace that makes it effective. O living God, may your grace be at work in us. May your grace be at work through us, so that we might each come and see, and that we might each then go and tell. Please grant that each of us will know a firsthand walk with you. And please grant that you will use each of us in the callings and stations where you have put us, to make you known to others. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people say, Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.